And now, dear brethren, we'll call upon Brother Elmer Weeks to give us the baptismal discourse. Brother Weeks.
We'd like to open our thoughts with a beautiful poem from the Poems of Dawn on page 37, entitled My Sacrifice. Laid on thine altar, O my Lord divine, accept this gift today for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor any world-famed sacrifice to make. But here I bring within my trembling hand this will of mine, a thing that seemeth small. And thou alone, O Lord, can understand how when I yield thee this, I yield mine all. Hidden therein, thy searching gaze can see struggles of passion, visions of delight. All that I have, or am, or fain would be, deep loves, fond hopes, and longings infinite, that had been wet with tears and dim with sighs, clench in my grasp till beauty hath it none. Now from thy footstool where its vanquish lies, the prayer ascendeth, may thy will be done. Taketh, O Father, ere my courage fail, and merge it so in thine own will, that I may never have a wish to take it back. When heart and courage fail, to thee I'd fly, so change, so purify, so like thine own make thou my will, so grace with love divine. I may not know or feel it as my own, but recognize my will as one with thine. Consecration is one of the most beautiful, one of the most serious things that anyone can undertake. And consecration, we know, is in order, not only now, but it will also be so in the kingdom. At the present time, while we are still in this age, it is a consecration of ourselves unto death, unto life eternal. For those whom the Lord accepts and begets with his Holy Spirit, it is a consecration unto death for the purpose of being changed from the earthly nature to that of the spiritual. From that which was born in sin and shapen in iniquity to that which is transformed from glory unto glory into the image of God's dear Son. This call is still going out to join in this special invitation to a change of nature that is very special and very unique. It is a high calling, a calling that we find given in the Word of God. When this work has been completed, the work of Jesus and his bride, his church, or the called out ones, then will commence the great work of blessing all the families of the earth, and this will be the privilege of those who have undertaken to follow the Lord in this call. This call has been going out for a long period of time, now almost 2,000 years. John 14 and verse 6 tells us, "No man cometh unto the Father except through the Son." And then also in John 6:44 we read, "No man cometh to the Son except by the Father, which hath sent me draw him." The Lord is still asking us to give to him our most precious possession that we can give him. This is well expressed in Proverbs 23 and verse 26, where it says, "My son, give me thine heart." For if the Father indeed has our hearts, then truly he has all of us, our hands, our feet, our lips, our intellects, our very all. In Luke 14, verses 28 to 33, our Lord speaks of the cost of discipleship. It says there, "For which of you intended to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it." One of the things this high calling will cost us is the perfect earthly life rights that would have been ours in the kingdom had we not offered them in sacrifice at this time. It is that which our Lord's redemption has purchased back for us, so that we might have something that is of worth and of a value to offer to the Lord. In practical terms, we give up all of our earthly desires, our earthly aims, and all of the things that would have of any value. The Apostle Paul says that the glory that shall follow cannot in any way be compared to the things or the afflictions that we might endure in undertaking this course. For those who faithfully fulfill their part in his covenant that is made by sacrifice, the rewards cannot be measured and only, we think, partially understood. To be with Jesus and see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. To receive immortality, the very crown of life, Revelation 2:10. To sit with Jesus in his throne, Revelation 3:21. To reign with Jesus in his kingdom, Revelation 20:4. To be the righteous judge of men and of angels, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. And there are so many, many more of the incentives that the Lord gives to us, promises that are indeed precious. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have encompassed in these two beautiful verses the essence of true consecration. Paul here is encouraging his brethren, who have not already done so, to lay down their bodies, their wills, on the altar of sacrifice. As a result of sincerely obeying this exhortation, they would be transformed into the image of his very dear Son. Our loving Father, through his gracious provisions, has extended this beautiful invitation to those whose hearts long for something more than this present earthly time can bring to them. These yearn to please and to love him, first for all that he has done for them, and mainly in giving them salvation, and then because of the beauty of his character, they see the beautiful wisdom, power, and love, and his justice exercised. Some of us have accepted this amazing offer and have been endeavoring for many years to follow the Lord wherever he goes. Today we rejoice that there are still some who have also come to appreciate the beauties that we ourselves so very much appreciate, his truth and the loving invitation of the high calling. To such, they have already given their hearts to the Lord, desiring now at this time today to manifest this commitment that they have made in front of their brethren in the symbol of water baptism. We ask, why would our great God, our great Creator, who has everything that he could ever want, who is all in all, want to extend such a wonderful and marvelous invitation to we who are so imperfect? The scriptures tell us very succinctly, because God is love. And one of the most basic and beautiful features of love is its desire to want to share. In his divine plan, we see God's love and his wisdom permeated in almost every facet of his doings. He does not seek to bless but a few, but he seeks to eventually bless all the families of the earth. In his perfect love and wisdom, he planned for a special class, the called out ones, who with faithful will, with their Lord and forerunner, be the instruments in dispensing these blessings of their Father's love and grace. Yes, God desires a divine family with whom he can share in a very special way. The natural thing is to want to reciprocate back to the one who is extending love. But because of sin and selfishness, man has become so unbalanced, and it is often now that it seems an unnatural thing, at least by today's standards, for him to react in that way. The world, looking not by the eyes of faith, looks at those consecrating their earthly hopes for those things which are to be heavenly. They look upon them as mere fools. And those consecrating their lives to their Heavenly Father find that they will be swimming against the current, against the tide of this world. You might have passed the place of business some time or other and seen a sign displayed in the window that read, "Under New Management." This is an exact description of what begins to take place in us when we make the decision to give our all to our Heavenly Father. This means that business does not go on as usual. It means that we must change. It becomes improved and our lives are renewed and they are renovated. Others who knew us before this renovation work began should notice in our lives and in our conduct that we are truly under a new management. This new management is composed of our very loving Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We now have at our disposal all the combined wisdom and love and power that we will ever need. It comes to us through the gift of His Holy Spirit, and by way of prayer, by way of study, and by way of meditation. The thing that we must exercise in order to receive all of this is that we must have faith, a personal faith that indeed He is leading us in this narrow way. It was the means by which we first entered into this new relationship, for Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1 and 2 these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We cannot overstate the need of faith in our Christian walk. And as we have said, it has to be a strong faith, a very personal faith that God is dealing with us in a personal way. And if we have this, brethren, then we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If our faith wavers, if it grows weak, we then become powerless before our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Apostle John, though, says, "This is the victory that overcomes, even your faith." 1 John 5:4. We are speaking here, though, of a faith in the Lord and in His unchangeableness and in His unchangeable promises. For it is by these things that we are made partakers of the divine nature. We would encourage all of the consecrated, both newly so and those who have been long in the way, to read over the precious promises that are given to us, for they are life indeed to us. Quoting from one of the precious promises that are given to us, and it's taken from reprint 5117, it says this, "There are many difficulties to be surmounted, and it requires courage to surmount difficulties. But the courage born of faith in God and in His exceeding great and precious promises strengthens them when otherwise they might be overwhelmed. It gives them a strength to which all others are strangers. If a child of God becomes discouraged and loses his hope and strength, it is because he has lost his hold upon the Lord's promises to help. To lose courage is to lose faith. Loss of faith and courage makes a child of God powerless before his foes. We must trust our Father, even when the meaning of His providence is veiled from our eyes, and when our efforts to serve Him seem to be hedged up. And then one more beautiful promise that is also recorded in reprint 1798 says, "The promises of God made to this class are exceeding great and precious, and if they are really believed, they cannot fail to powerfully influence the life. But if they are not received, it is manifest that they have no power over the life. And more, if they be not fully believed, if they be not personally appropriated, they are not applicable, and no one can hope for anything in them. This is clearly intimated in the words of the Apostle, 'Now the just shall live by faith.'" Yes, faith is a very strong power in our lives. Let us remember that the letters that go in making up the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, could well stand for all I trust Him. For all I trust Him. We must learn indeed to trust our Heavenly Father in every avenue of our lives. In the beginning of our lesson, we quoted Romans 12, 1 and 2. We would like to repeat that second verse and consider for a minute how to accomplish what Paul is speaking of. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus gives us three principal steps by which we can be successful in this transforming endeavor. And this He gives to us in Matthew 16 and verse 24. They are self-denial, cross-bearing, and footstep following. Quoting His words, He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." The first thing that our Lord mentioned is self-denial. To deny oneself is to make a choice. It is to choose the highest. It is to say no to what would be in conflict with our consecration and to do what we feel the Lord would have us desire to do. There are two ways that we can make a choice to do the Lord's will. We can do so willingly, or we can do it in a grudging fashion. The only true acceptable sacrifice or denial of self is that which is motivated by loving obedience that wants to please and to bless our Heavenly Father. If our self-denial is not truly a free will offering from the depths of our heart, we ask then, how can it be acceptable? Hosea 8:13 brings us to a very good description, we think, of what our sacrifices should not be. The prophet says, "They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it, but the Lord accepteth it not." And then Malachi rebukes Israel along the same lines with very strong and sobering words that we find in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And there he says, "You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You say, 'Wherein have we polluted thee?' In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" And then verse 13 continues. It says, "You said also, 'Behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord?" And then in verse 14, he tells the people that they have sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And so, brethren, what we should be giving our Lord, not only at the beginning of our consecration, but every day of our lives, is the very best that we have, our very all. If we hold back the best in our sacrificing, and offer that which is of less value, if we keep back that which the flesh would want to cling to, are we not doing the very same thing that Israel did? Our sacrificing should be done without any mental reservations, without any selfish strings that are attached. For if any of this is present, then perhaps we are offering something that is torn, lame, and sick as a sacrifice to the Lord. If we are to go out of our way in picking up some of our brethren, for instance, for taking them to convention or to meetings, what is our attitude? Is it looked upon as a privilege, as a joy and a delight to serve the Lord and the brethren? Or perhaps is it looked upon as, I wish somebody else was doing this instead of me? I think this well illustrates what our sacrifice ought to be and what it should not be. For one is acceptable and the other would not be. In Psalms 40 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus prophetically, it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Jesus, as we so well know, is the perfect example unto whom we should look. And Jesus considered every opportunity of service and of sacrifice as a delight, a privilege, a way that he could please and that he could bless his Heavenly Father. This can only be done when we meditate upon and consider Jesus and his words, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What a marvelous thing. If we do it unto any of our brethren, any of our little ones, then the Lord considers it as if we are doing it for him in a personal way. This astounding thought that we can bless and that we can please our Heavenly Father and our dear Savior should in itself be so rewarding that it would make all of our service, all of our sacrifice and self-denials a true delight, a true joy. In Nehemiah 8:10, it tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And indeed, brethren, if we have joy in serving the Lord, we will find an untapped source of strength that we can find in no other place. The second step that the Lord gave to us, if we would be his followers, were, take up your cross. Self-denial that we have just considered relates primarily to passive obedience and endurance for the Lord's sake. It is a matter of the mind, of the heart, and it's a matter of attitude. Cross-bearing takes up where the passive ends and is particularly manifested in activities for the Lord and in the Lord's service. Cross-bearing is always contrary to our natural fleshly inclinations. Every cross-bearing experience receives a well done. It receives it from the Lord. But from the world, we are counted as fools for Christ's sake. This was Paul's experience, and I'm sure it is ours as well. Just what does the second step mean in our everyday life? First, to generalize it, it is to faithfully endure the experiences, the trials, the afflictions that the Lord, in all of his overruling providences, sees fit for our shaping and for our polishing, because these are part of the transforming work that will continue and progress until he has made us meet for his use. We can find no better example outside of that of the Lord Jesus in taking up the cross bearing than in the examples that we see in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6, 3 and 10, it gives us quite a list of the cross bearings of this faithful apostle of old. It says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in turmoils, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, and chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul was able to accept the good and the evil alike as part of the all things that he knew was God's part in working out in him the things that were needed to make him ready to be with his Lord. He was called to God's purpose, and he realized that to have that purpose worked out in him, he must let God have his way. In Reprints 26:16, we read, "Look, for instance, at our Lord Jesus and the cross that he bore. Not the literal cross of wood which he bore to Calvary amid shame and jeers, but the cross bearing which he practiced continually throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry from the time of his consecration at Jordan. Note how faithfulness to the truth in respect to his mission and the kingdom that he was to establish, and the terms and the conditions of membership in it, being misunderstood by the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees, led to opposition to him continually, so that they not only maligned his name, but their hatred sought his life, and they finally obtained it. Note that they were not worldly people, as that word is generally misunderstood, but members of the leading denominations of his day, and that the so-called holiness people of that day were his bitter assailants. He could indeed have fallen into line with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees and have been considered respectable and have had a large following. But fidelity to the truth would not permit him to do this, but forced him to take a stand independent of all sects and parties. And this brought against him the wrath of all of them and was his continual and daily cross-bearing. How much our master knew of being counted a deceiver, while he was the true one, of being called of the house of Beelzebub, while really the prince of life. What a cross it must have been to endure such slanderous misrepresentations and contradictions of sinners against himself, and yet how faithfully he bore the cross." So, my dear brethren, either newly in the way or long in the way, may I encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul found in Hebrews 12:3, that we should consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. May we look to the Lord Jesus and gain our strength from the way that he endured. With cross-bearing, as we have said, we have a choice. As the experiences come to us in our daily walk, we can avoid bearing our cross by merely sidestepping the experience that the Lord has allowed to come to us. This is suggested in the words of Jesus as found in Matthew 10:38. "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Even though some of the experiences that seem to come to us may be overwhelming, we have a very definite assurance that we can endure and overcome these if we have faith. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And as we have said before, the spirit of fear, if it enters into the picture, it will then be a deterrent to us in our walk, because it will be a negative influence in our thinking, and it will also then give us a negative reaction to the experience. But when we trust the Lord in a way that is full of assurance and reaffirm our love for Him, we have but to ask, and He will give us His Holy Spirit of power that will see us through any and all situations, however difficult and however painful they might be at the moment. Throughout our walk along the narrow way, we should expect fear to play a part in the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But knowing and expecting it as a fact, we can then be forearmed, and then we can appropriate to ourselves such a beautiful promise that if God be for us, who then can be against us? All we have to do is claim it and believe it. The third step that the Lord outlined as a necessary thing for those who would be His disciples was to follow Me. In Revelation 14:4, we read these words: "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb." In 1 Peter 2:21 we read, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." What does this mean to follow in the footsteps of the precious Lamb? It means that we are accepting a call of joyful obedience. This obedience, to be successful to the very end, must have as its motivation supreme love for our God and for our Lord Jesus. If we truly love someone so supremely, then nothing is ever too hard. The bitter is taken out of life's sorrows and out of its woes. Yes, love will convert any difficult situation and convert it into a sweet privilege. This can only be done, though, if self is kept out of the picture and if God is really and truly first in our lives. In our manner of July 5th, we have these words: "Let us remember that the first acceptance with God is loyal obedience to His word, which is the evidence of love for Him and faith in Him." And then we have in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22 these words: "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Any sacrificing that we do that is not in accord with our Lord's word and not in accord with His will for us is of no value. It is as a house that is being built upon a sand, and it will not stand. It is possible to be outwardly obedient and yet to be inwardly disobedient. We think the following little story illustrates this point quite well. A mother has repeatedly told her little boy to sit down. The boy ignored her, and he continued to stand. When the mother made a move towards him, the boy saw her coming, and he promptly sat down, but with a frown on his face, saying to himself, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Let this not be so with us. Let us willingly and joyfully be obedient. Let us not have any degree of hesitation or grudge in our obedience. Yes, it must be offered willingly, cheerfully. It must be offered from the depths of our heart, and it must be prompt. This heart attitude that the Lord desires to see in us in connection with our obedience to Him is well expressed in the following allegory entitled "The Legend of Service" that we would like to share with you. It was inspired by the words found in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" We think it portrays the beautiful aspects of consecration and obedience. It pleased the Lord of angels, praise His name, to hear one day report from those who came with pitying sorrows or exulting joy to tell of earthly tasks in his employ. For some were sorry when they saw how slow the streams of heavenly love on earth did flow. And some were glad because their eyes had seen along its bank fresh flowers and living green. So at a certain hour before the throne, the youngest angel, Ishmael, stood alone, nor glad nor sad, but full of earnest thought. And thus his tidings to his master brought. Lord, in this city Lupon I have found three servants of holy name renown above their fellows. One is very wise, with thoughts that ever range above the skies, and one is gifted with the golden speech that makes men glad to hear when he will teach. And one with no rare gift or grace endued has won the people's love by doing good. With three such saints Lupon is trebly blessed, but Lord, I fain would know which loves thee best. Then spake the Lord of angels to those to whose look the hearts of all are like an open book. In every soul the secret thought I read, as well I know who loves me best indeed. But life has pages vacant still, whereon a man may write the thing he will. Therefore I read in silent day by day, and wait for hearts untaught to learn my way. But thou shalt go to Lupon, to the three who serve me there, and take this word from me. But what, I do not tell to them nor thee. Give thou the message, make my word the test, and crown for me the one who answers best. Silent the angel stood with folded hands to take the imprint of his Lord's command, then drew one breath, obedient and elate, and passed the selfsame hour through Lupin's gate. First to the temple door he made his way, and there, because it was a holy day, he saw the folks by thousands thronged, stirred by ardent thirst to hear the preacher's word. Then while the echoes murmurs roared Bernal's name, through the aisles that hushed behind him, Bernal came. Strung to the keenest pitch of conscious might, with lips prepared and firm and eyes alight, one moment at the pulpit steps he knelt in silent prayer, and on his shoulder felt the angel's hand. The master bids thee go alone to Spiron's hut across the snow to serve him there. Then Bernal's hidden face went white as death, and for about the space of 10 slow heartbeats there was no reply, till Bernal looked around and whispered, "Why?" But answer to his question came there none. The angel sighed, and with a sigh was gone. Within the humble home where Malvern spent his studious years on holy things intent, sweet stillness reigned, and there the angel found a saintly sage immersed in thought profound, weaving with patient toil and willing care a web of wisdom wonderful and fair, a beauteous robe for truth's fair bridal meet, and needing but one thread to be complete. Then Ishmael touched his hand and broke the thread of fine spun thought, and very gently said, "The one of whom thou thinkest bids thee go alone to Spiron's hut across the snow to serve him there." With sorrow and surprise, Malvern looked up, reluctance in his eyes. The broken thread, the strangeness of the call, the perilous passage through the mountain wall, the solitary journey and the length of way unknown, too great for his frail strength, appalled him. With doubtful brow, he scanned the doubtful task and muttered, "How?" But Ishmael answered, as he turned to go, with cold, disheartened voice, "I do not know." Now as he went with fading hope to seek the third and last to whom God bade him speak, scarce 20 steps away, whom should he meet but Firmer, hurrying cheerfully down the street, with ready step that faced his work like play, and joyed to find it greater every day. Then Ishmael stopped him with uplifted hand, and gave without delay his Lord's command, "Him who thou servest here would have thee go alone to Spiron's hut across the snow to serve him there." Ishmael breathed again. The eager answer leaped to meet him, "When?" The angel's face with inward joy grew bright, and all his figure glowed with heavenly light. He took the circlet from his brow and gave the crown to Firmin, answering, "Now, for thou hast met the master's hidden test, and I have found the man who loves him best, not thine, not mine, to question or reply when he commands, answering how or why. He knows the cause, his ways are wise and just. Who serves the king must serve him with perfect trust." May our hearts, brethren, be in such an attitude of mind that we would always be eager, always willing, always with a joyous spirit to serve the Lord in whatever way he would ask us to do. We read in Romans 6, verses 3 and 5, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For we have been planted in the likeness of his death, then we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." We have in these scriptures a very beautiful and great truth that we think is little understood by the Christian world in general. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." The only way that one can become a member of the Lord's body, his church, is to be baptized into his death. And this takes place when we make our full surrender of our wills to him, consecrating our all to follow him, to obey him, even unto death. Colossians 3:3 also declares, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ with God." Yes, brethren, our lives are reckoned dead. Dead to the world, dead to the human aims and ambitions that we formerly had. And we are hid in Christ if we have truly consecrated our all to him. Jesus' death was a sacrificial one, and so it is with those who would be members of his body. We become participators with him in his sacrificial death. The Apostle Paul sums this up very succinctly in Romans 6, verses 6 through 8. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we might not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And verse 4 says, "So we also should walk in a newness of life." The makeup of these words convey to our minds, again, that we have a choice. It says we should walk. We won't be forced to walk in that way by the Lord, but we must repeatedly choose every day, many times perhaps a day, in the way that we will walk. Our way of life from consecration on must take a new and a different route than it did before. For we now have different hopes, new hopes. We have now new interests, and we have a new ambition. Indeed, we have a very new and beautiful goal. As one of our hymns puts it so very beautifully, it says, "My goal is Christ and Christ alone." Indeed, brethren, may this always be our sole goal. We would like to end our closing remarks with the thought of love, because we think that love is the most strong motivating force when it is aligned with faith that will make it possible for us to reach our goal. In fact, we know that the end of the commandment is love, and that love is indeed the expression of God himself. We would like to just read 1 Corinthians 13 from the Phillips translation. It says, if I speak with the eloquence of men and angels, but have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass and a crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my body to be burnt, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive, and it is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the only thing that still stands when all else has fallen. And so, brethren, in our consecration, we know that there's a vast work to go on, and there are many facets in this word love, but it is the very essence of godliness. So let us, whether we have been in the way a long time or whether we are just beginning our way, let us endeavor to put on godly love and exercise the beautiful things that we see there. Unless we might feel discouraged at times when we fall short of these high ideals, these high standards, let us remember that God is looking at our hearts, not at the actual results. And he looks at them through our heart intentions, and he considers them as if we had done perfectly. And this is because we have with us the merit of Jesus' blood, who makes up the difference of our imperfections. This is why our justification is so very important. For apart from Jesus, we can do nothing acceptable for our Heavenly Father. But with our advocate at our side, we can indeed find full acceptance. What a gracious and wonderful provision, brethren, we have that is given to us by a loving Heavenly Father. Let us now sing hymn number 101. And while we are singing, if there are any others who also desire to symbolize a consecration already made in their hearts, we ask that they would also come to the front at this time and join our Sister Karen. Candidate to stand. I'd like now to ask you two questions on behalf of the Lord. Karen, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins as the basis for your standing in justification? And Karen, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, your talent, money, time, all your influence, all things to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, Karen, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith, and in the name of our beloved Redeemer and glorified Lord, and on behalf of his faithful followers that are gathered here today, as well as those throughout the whole world, I would like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you into the family of God.
Before we close with hymn and prayer, dear brethren, we'd like to leave some instructions with you. All are urged, asked to leave through these doors here. The pool is just at the back of the of the school, you will leave by this door, and we'd like you to come back through this door. Brother Adam Sywak will be the immerser. Brother Frank Wojcik will lead the singing. We'd like you to keep singing until Sister Karen returns, and we'd like you to extend your right hand of fellowship to her before you have lunch. There will be ushers who will be helping you along the way. So this is the procedure, that you go out to the pool, and when the immersion is over, Sister Karen will be here before you have lunch. Come back through these doors and extend your right hand of fellowship to her.